Good afternoon. Please turn to Mark chapter 7. We are continuing through Mark. This has been a really, I've enjoyed this series on Mark, I have to say, because, you know, of the four Gospels, Mark is the shortest Gospel. It's very concise, it's to the point, and I often find myself, when I'm reading this by myself, I kind of go through it and I'm like, okay, but what more? And so I'm flipping through to the others to kind of fill in some details. But Mark actually has some details in here that are not present in some of the other synoptic Gospels. And so it's been a really enjoyable series to go through. So Mark chapter 7, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 23. And if your Bible looks like mine, it probably has some sort of heading titled for these sets of verses. In mine, it labels them as traditions and commandments. And that's what we're going to be really focusing on here. The traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes had sort of invented over the years, and how they had really added to the commandments that God had given through Moses, and how they had done so really for some interesting reasons that I had read these verses many times before, but not dug into them as deeply as I have. And there's a lot to what was going on with these traditions. It wasn't just, you know, they invented something because they thought it was neat and they just sort of, there was a lot of, there was an interesting rationale behind it that we're going to get into. So these verses, we've got basically four parts to the sets of verses that we have from verse 1 through 23 here. And I'll just go ahead and read them and then talk through kind of how this breaks down, and then we'll go through some of the specifics of what the Pharisees were doing and how Jesus responded to them. So starting in verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, Did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray. Your Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can take from it. And so much of this is so steeped in the context in which you are speaking and in the culture at the time. And we thank you that you came at this perfect moment where we could have a record of what you said, and a record of how this part of the world and how this culture worked at the time, so that we can understand your word. And we ask that you'd help us to just understand it a little bit more as we go through the text, and also help us to, as we're reading this, think about how it applies to ourselves, both corporately as a church, but also individually as we each go our way. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. So the text here really breaks down into four pieces. So the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, you've got the Pharisees kind of attacking Jesus. They're pointing out this problem that they perceive, and this is kind of a theme that you see throughout Mark and throughout the other Gospels, really, too, but especially in Mark, where you see them kind of challenging him and very aggressively challenging him. And so you've got those first set of verses of them challenging. And then you've got Jesus' response. That's, verses 6 through 8. He gives this kind of explanation. And then he really digs into, and this is kind of another part of the pattern of how he responds to them, is they challenge him on one thing. He responds with another. And then finally, at the end of this, the kind of highlighting their hypocrisy. That's what you've got in verses 9 through 13, his discussion of this, they're annulling the commandment of God, honor your father and mother, and that they've kind of invented this other sort of kind of way for people to get out of those obligations, to get out from under that part of the law, and to do so for their own benefit. And then the final part is where he really drills down and gets into the heart of the matter, which is he starts talking about this is what the real underlying issue here is, and that's verses 14 through 23, where he starts talking about what really defiles a person. So let's start with these first few verses here. And this is a little bit academic, but I thought it was pretty important to understand some of what these traditions were that the Pharisees were talking about here. It talks about the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes in other translations, they talk about the lawyers. You know, I'm a lawyer. I kind of get this whole thing of they take a text and they really dig into what do these words mean, and they kind of construct arguments based around them. And so I really wanted to understand, what was their argument for this tradition around washing your hands? So I'm curious, can anyone tell me what the Old Testament passage is that commands Jews to wash their hands? Yeah, the priest. That's as close as you can get. There's no command. There's no like broad command. All Jews must wash their hands before they eat. Doesn't exist. That's what they're focusing on here. And so we can pull out to that section if you want to turn there. Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21. This is the closest we get to any sort of semblance of a command to the people to wash. And as you'll read this, you'll see that it's not exactly what the Pharisees were saying, it says. So Exodus 30, and this is in the section of Exodus, just to give a little bit of context, where Moses is explaining these whole series of ceremonial and kind of procedural commands. And Exodus chapter 30, in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall make a basin of bronze with its stands of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or where they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die." Okay, so the priests are probably paying a lot of attention to this. They don't want to die. "They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So you can search the Old Testament. There are a few other sections that talk about ceremonial washing, but it's always in the context of the temple and the priests. And yet, we see here in Mark chapter 7, we've got the Pharisees criticizing Jesus' disciples for not washing. And so we know through the text that this is based on a tradition, right? And where did this tradition come from? And I wanted to drill into this for a few different reasons, but one was, you know, I think oftentimes when we read about some of these traditions, we read about traditions of other people, we kind of have this reaction of, well, that's silly. Where did they make that stuff up from? Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But then we get kind of lulled into our own traditions, and they sure make a lot of sense to us, and we really cling to them very closely. And so I wanted to explain a little bit about why they had this tradition. And as you read about it, it's actually pretty interesting. Their reasoning is not so far off from reasoning that we get from Paul and from Peter later in the New Testament about our role as believers. There was some sense at the time that the Pharisees held to this belief that actually they were sort of extensions of the temple and extensions of the priests out into the world. All Jews had this sort of symbolic priesthood. And, you know, we see that very clearly in Peter 2:9. Talks about, you know, we are a royal priesthood, chosen nation. And this was something that, you know, it's not clear from the text here at all, but it was a tradition that was developed and this kind of theory, you know, very deeply held belief that the Pharisees had, that they had been looking at this physical temple and these physical priests and, you know, this very kind of chosen line of priests, and had been sort of reasoning, well, but we are this chosen nation, and there's more to the temple. You know, remember, at this point, the temple had been destroyed once already. This was in the second temple period. And so they'd seen, like, you know, God allowed that physical structure to be destroyed. There must be something more to this. And so they were kind of scratching near the truth that there was more than the physical being, the physical building. There was more to it than that. And so you start seeing some of this in some really early, kind of between the period of when Malachi wrote and when Ezra and Nehemiah were coming back to Jerusalem. Rebuilding the city, there was a number of writings at that time that conveyed some of these ideas. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're interested in looking it up, Dead Sea Scroll 4Q174 has this kind of interesting line about how this is just sort of a Jewish gloss on what was happening, and it has this interesting commentary about how, you know, the temple will no longer be destroyed because it will be a sanctuary of men. And in those same, the Essenes in the Qumran scrolls, which were also part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, talked about some similar ideas that really all Jews had this sense of priestly behavior and all, in some sense were living versions of the temple, which is an idea that matches up very closely with what the truth is, right? We read like 1 Corinthians 3:16, you yourselves are God's temple. And again, Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. And so they were kind of scratching close to the truth here. But as they implemented this tradition, as they worked through how this tradition would work out day to day, they started to layer on in a number of different ways here. So the first, and Jesus calls this out in pretty clearly, and we'll just read his response really quick. He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That closes that little response there. So as Jesus confronts them about this tradition that they have layered on to the commandment of God, God had given very specific, clear instructions about the role of priests and the role of the tabernacle and later the temple. And they had expanded it. They had sort of spiritualized this and then said, this is an obligation for all of the people. And Jesus responds here, and you notice what he does, and this is sort of his method of operation here. He doesn't answer their question at all. This is kind of the pattern that we see throughout Mark. They ask him a question. why are they doing this? And he responds and says, let me answer what you're really asking here. Let's get down to the heart of this thing. But you also notice a few other things. Notice one, he doesn't condemn what they're saying. He doesn't condemn washing of hands. He's not saying that washing your hands ceremonially is a bad thing. And he doesn't attack the tradition itself. What he does is he jumps in here and he attacks their hypocrisy in elevating this into, quoting Isaiah, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So what he really attacks is that they're turning this tradition into a commandment, into a doctrine. And in fact, from the text, it looks like there may be some of his disciples who did this practice, right? So in verse 2, it says, they saw that some of his disciples are with hands that are defiled, that is unwashed. And so I don't want to make too much of that word some, but it seems to indicate that if some were unwashed, then some probably were washed. And the other piece of this is they're attacking his disciples, but they're not attacking Jesus himself for doing this. So there may be some thought that perhaps he participated in this tradition too. So like I said, he's not attacking this idea here that there's some sense that, you know, that the ceremony of washing means something. What he's attacking is that they've converted what is a potentially reasonable tradition into something that is a hard and fast command. And that's a big danger, you know, for us as well, as we think about the traditions, just how we do things. You know, it's interesting to think about that in an assembly of believers like this, because the way we operate, we have stripped away so many centuries of accumulated tradition. And this is sort of, you think about the Protestant Reformation all the way to today, and a lot of what has happened over that period of time is really stripping away these extra things that had been added. You know, we're not up here with our robes and our, you know, swinging our incense and all of that. We've pulled those sort of traditions away. But we can slip into developing our own, even the way that we meet. You know, we meet for an hour, and we sing a certain number of songs, and we do things a certain way. That's tradition, and that is a reasonable way to conduct ourselves, but that is not a biblical command, and a different set of believers in a different part of the world or even down the street that does things a little bit differently is not necessarily unscriptural. So I think that's a important thing here is that... you know, they've converted what seemed like an okay, based on my understanding, an okay tradition into something that they kind of imposed on people. So you notice the other thing that he does here, verses 6 through 8, is he jumps right in to respond to them, not by answering their questions directly about the behavior, but by pointing to Scripture. And that, I think, is one of the overarching kind of lessons of this passage, is when we're confronted with traditions, with practices that we have some question about, what should we be looking to? And the first thing that he points to is he points to Scripture. And he points to Scripture that attacks, that doesn't address the particular activity. They knew that. These were Pharisees. They were well-versed in the particular tracing back to that passage in Exodus and some of the others. But what he points to is Scripture that talks about behavior of them and this overall kind of sense of adding obligations on to what the law is that God gave through Moses. You know, and it's interesting what he points to is Isaiah here. Isaiah was written, you know, maybe 600 to 800 years before, and it was written to a people during a time when they had largely adulterated the process and the prescribed method of worshiping God. You might recall at that point in time, basically what was happening was there was some temple worship happening, but it was done all alongside all of this other worship of other idols, and they had the high places and all of that, and it was additive. And so Isaiah was writing at this time where they had mixed all of this other stuff in with what the core of God's command was to them. And what God has laid out is that this is it. This is the way that he wants it done. This prescribes truth. This prescribes the proper way to worship. And when we start adding these things on, even with good intentions, it's a bad idea. So that was tradition one. You see, we see this tradition of washing hands and him jumping in and talking about their hypocrisy. Second part of this is Jesus moving in from this, you know, potentially benign hand washing that he doesn't directly attack, although he says, you know, your teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men. And then he moves into something that's quite a bit more serious. So in verse 9, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Okay, so this is a second tradition here, korban. So korban is a pretty common word. It generally means offering or sacrifice. Korbanot is the plural. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament. It's used in a number of different instances, mostly referring to sin offerings and gift offerings. And so it's a pretty common term. It is used, this is the only time that it shows up. It's a Hebrew word, untranslated here. It is used a few times in the New Testament, a kind of equivalence into what it was translated as. So for instance, one idea of the korban was the contribution to the temple treasury. And so when Judas betrayed Jesus and he had those 30 pieces of silver and they were sent back, there was discussion about the korban, the temple treasury, and it was a sacrifice to that. So this term, there's a little bit less developed understanding of exactly what this practice was that Jesus is talking about here. Certainly, there's lots of information that we can find both within Scripture and people talking about Scripture about general sacrifices and gifts. But the particular practice that Jesus seems to be talking about here, there's not as much written on. This idea that you know, you can make an oath, essentially, right? You are giving a sacrifice or a gift of something, and by doing that, you avoid your obligations to honor your father and mother, and you can kind of get out of your other general responsibilities. So there are a few little clues here and there. What a few commentators think that this means in context is this idea of kind of spiritual dedication of your assets. There was kind of two lines of thinking about what exactly was going on here. One was spiritual dedication of your assets with the idea that they would eventually end up in the temple treasury. And you could see why the Pharisees and the religious leaders would be positive about you saying, well, all of my stuff belongs to the temple, because they get some sort of benefit from that. And so that line of thinking indicates that some, you know, whatever you pledged your time or your money or your assets to, or whenever you pledged it, it would eventually end up with the religious leaders. So that was one sense of an understanding of what's going on here. An alternative, which is pretty interesting, is the idea that it was really just a kind of spiritualization of the stuff that you have. So you would have people walk around and they would make an oath and they would essentially say, well, you know, I dedicate my house to the Lord. And then, because you did that, you no longer had any obligation to use your assets for the personal the things, the people who you are personally responsible for. It was sort of a, you know, get out of your responsibility card. You could just say, well, that's the Lord, so I can't give that to you. I'm sorry. That's kind of given up here. And you could see some of the Pharisees' reasonings here. Again, this wasn't a tricky, like, you know, let's find a good way for people to not honor their parents. That wasn't their intent here. But what they were really trying to work through was, okay, if you make an oath, if you promise something to God, is that promise to God more important than your parents? Well, there are a number of different ways to deal with those sorts of promises. One is there's good scriptural basis for saying, just don't make vows like that, right? Don't go around making these big oaths about all of these great things you're going to do. You could see why the Pharisees might be opposed to that, given what we know about how they spoke in public, how they prayed in public, how they liked these kind of public demonstrations of their spirituality, and how that might lead to them saying, no, these things are not so bad. This is an acceptable practice. But when you do that, then you have to kind of unwind, well, what happens when you made an oath, you promised some particular thing to God, to his dedication, but then you have this counterbalancing obligation over here to take care of your parents. And so their solution for this was to say, well, you know, balancing between those two, obviously God wins. God would get your the benefit of your oath. What Jesus is saying is, look, you've got the law. God told you how this is supposed to work. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. That's very clearly laid out here. And so you have this sort of subversive practice of people doing this, potentially not even actually giving anything up, not actually sacrificing any of their goods or their time, but really just sort of doing it in name only, spiritually, you know, claiming that they were dedicating it to him, and then just walking away and doing whatever they want. So it's a very kind of corrupt potential practice here. And he attacks them for it. So then we get down here, verse 14, into the real heart of this. And I apologize. I don't know what I did with my watch, but I think I'm fine on time, I assume. I'm pretty good. Okay. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So there's a parallel section in Matthew 15 that I think is interesting just to read really quickly. So Matthew 15, verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So that was a little additional thing I thought was interesting here in Matthew, is the disciples are going to him and saying, you know, they're coming from a kind of reasonable place, it seems like. You know, they were pretty upset about what you're saying here. And I'll switch back to Mark. He responded, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? So the Greek of this is, there. If you look at a literal translation, it's kind of funny. He's a little more blunt than are you without understanding. It's essentially, you could translate it as, are you dumb? Like, are you just not paying attention here? Because it seems pretty clear, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And then we have this kind of what most people seem to think is a kind of editorial comment by Mark, thus he declared all foods clean. And one of the thinkings on why that is probably an editorial comment is we know that there was a lot of confusion about this. If you read through Acts, you read about, you remember Peter with the blanket that comes down with the meats on it, and he was still sort of struggling with that at that time. And so, you know, this took a while for them to get and to kind of break out of what they had understood. So thus, he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So you see, nothing in that list was this kind of, oh, thank you, it is really purely ceremonial, right? So the Pharisees had been kind of wrapped up in this idea that they could create a list of certain particular practices. You wash your hands, you pray in a certain way, you kind of follow a set of particular rules on kind of dress and behavior in that regard, and that would help you. And they certainly also dealt with these issues too. So, and I think that's an important part of the Pharisees' approach to life that was important to understand. Their belief, their sincerely held belief, was Israel had sinned. The reason that they were an occupied nation, the reason that they had no savior, was that to pull them out from the situation that they were in was because they had sinned. And the Pharisees' solution to that was to deal with these kinds of things. You remember sexual immorality. They were ready to stone the woman, and Jesus stepped in and said, well, which of you has not sinned? They were very serious about these deep evil impulses that we have. But they also focused heavily on the procedural and the formal and the symbolic. And really what they did on all of those fronts was they didn't understand that it wasn't about the particular process, the particular letter of the law. It was about their heart. And their heart was so far from God that they were blinded to that. And so even though they did address these things, you know, if you approached one of the Pharisees and you looked at how they lived their life, you would probably say, these are good people. They don't steal, they don't murder, they don't commit adultery. They didn't do these things on this list. But it wasn't because they, deep in their heart, believed that they were predisposed to these things and that they needed a God who could save them from them. It was because they really believed that if they just didn't do them, if they complied with a whole set of actions, that they could somehow create holiness, that they could create the circumstances under which God would then bless the nation, God would restore the nation. And so they were so deeply entrenched in that view that they started to lose sight, they did lose sight of the heart of God, what God really, really wanted from them. And that's what Jesus quotes in Isaiah. He says, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were so interested in holiness and purity that they said, well, God says this, but we're going to add a few things because we think we can do a little better. We're going to create a little longer list here. We're going to make this a little bit more thoughtful, and we're going to kind of spiritualize so much of what we're doing that it's just going to be, we're going to be better. So they created this kind of sophistry. You know, it's interesting for me, I think about, I'm a lawyer, I think about the law. And the Pharisees were really into the law, right? They had this whole text. And beyond what we read in the Old Testament, they had, you know, books and books and books of additional commands. And they had whole people whose whole job was to go through these texts and interpret them and give the rationale behind them. And it wasn't just sort of rote, you know, well, it says it, so we're going to do it. They had a lot of rationale and reasoning behind what they were doing. But they would twist things. And we see this today. I see that this is like my job, right? I read a text, and I have to tell you what it means, and I have to interpret that so that my employer doesn't get sued, right? And so a lot of times you kind of go from the core of, all right, we kind of understand the general principles of the law here to Well, there's a comma here. What does that comma mean? Like, does that split this phrase apart, and does it mean something different for what we're doing? Does it mean that what we're doing is illegal or legal? And, you know, it sounds like a kind of ridiculous thing, but I can point to like a dozen Supreme Court cases that dealt with punctuation as a particularly important piece of legal code, which sounds ridiculous, and it is. But that's law. And that was the kind of world that the Pharisees and the scribes lived in. They really honed in on those particulars. And what they did was they lost sight of the underlying reason for it. They didn't really, if you ask them, you know, well, why do we have the law? Why did God put this in place for us? They didn't have great explanations for that. And so they could explain all day, and they did, some of the particular actions and traditions that they had, but they couldn't get to the heart of, like, why did this law exist? Why did God have to put this in place in the first place? So we have this tradition here, this sort of legalism, this sophistry that they put together on how to behave and how to achieve holiness. And Jesus comes in, and you know, they're trying to call him out on some particular thing that some of his disciples aren't doing, and Jesus comes in and says, look, you're kind of missing the point here. And I think that we live in an age where we're particularly susceptible to some of the traps that the Pharisees fell into. We have 2,000-odd years of doctrine developed, Christian doctrine. You know, you could have basically any belief that you want, and you could go through the annals of history and find some Christian theologian who agrees with what you want it to say. And that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing here, right? They had a thing that they wanted to achieve, an outcome that they wanted, and they could go through and kind of justify that. We live in an age where we could do that too. And I know Christians who have done that. And I over the last, year or so, I've had several like very sad experiences with Christians who I was close with who have basically decided, well, I don't like that outcome. I'm going to kind of go back and see how I can create some sort of framework of understanding of the scripture, some interpretation that layers in, you know, some other church history and some other things that leads to the outcome that I want, and to some very kind of strange beliefs. And so I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions about how we read Scripture, how we look back at Scripture, and then layer onto it. And so one thing I think is to look closely at the traditions that we have as individuals, as a culture, as a church, and ask ourselves, have we converted those into doctrine, into law for ourselves? And sometimes I think that can be a bit more subtle than, you know, I don't think any of us would say, well, you know, this person dresses that way, and it, you know, that's really sinful because of, you know, I can interpret some scripture to say you should wear a tie or a suit or whatever. But we do judge people, I think, sometimes, right? We look around and we say, well, this is how we do it, and people feel judged because of our approach to those sort of things that are really tradition, that are really not commanded by Scripture, not commanded by anything that we read here, but we've kind of added over time. And so that's, I think, a big question for us, is do they match Scripture really? And sure, we can kind of construct arguments around them. And like I said, that's why I feel like we're in an age where this is particularly challenging, because you can kind of find some smart people who say some smart things about Scripture, and they build it up rather than pointing to the relatively simple, straightforward interpretation. So, you know, for instance, going back to those verses about honoring your father and your mother, that's a pretty simple command. It's a hard command, but it's for a lot of us and for a lot of situations, some harder than others. But it's simple. And that's the beauty of what God gives us in Scripture. It's actually relatively simple. It's really hard, and we can't do it ourselves. And that's part of the point of what we're being told in Scripture. But it's not that complicated. You know, one of the things we see, I see this over and over again, is when things are hard, In legal situations, you got a statute, you got a piece of legislation that you have trouble dealing with because it doesn't match up with what you want to do, rather than saying, well, we're going to do this hard thing, you start to make it more complicated. You start to layer in and say, well, but it doesn't really mean that. And, you know, you really have to kind of read this in light of what the government, the legislature was thinking at the time that they created this law. And you can kind of weasel your way around and out of actually complying with the thing that you probably should just comply with. And that's the same thing with Scripture, too, that the commands that were given are simple but hard. I think one of the things that's important to go back here to is Jesus's approach, his initial response to this, which wasn't to immediately defend his disciples, which wasn't to attack their tradition. But what he did was he went back and he talked about principles. So the first thing that he did was he went back to Scripture and he talked about our behavior and our heart. And those two things are closely tied together. Our behavior can look one way and our heart can look another way. And that's the first thing that he points back here to. And so I think as we try to answer these questions, some of the things that we ought to be examining as we do those are, where's our heart? Is our heart trying to do the thing that I want to do? Or is my heart trying to please God? Is it trying to do what he's asked me to do? That's a pretty introspective question to ask, and it's a hard one sometimes. And I think it's worth us to take some time to just sit and dwell on those kind of questions about how we do things in our daily life, where we've added to Scripture, and why are we doing those? Is it more convenient for me? That's a big one, I think, that in our culture is a major draw for a lot of what we do. We have plenty of scriptural commands that ask us, you know, not commands of, you know, will you be saved or those kind of things, but commands on how we should act. And we ignore them because they're not convenient, they're not easy, they cost money. You know, in our culture, right, money is kind of king, and we avoid things because we get so tied up in, well, that's expensive or that's hard. So that's a first thing there as we work through those questions. A second is to really look at these kind of fundamental truths about who we are and who God is. So in addition to examining our heart, what Jesus does here is he points out something that is really fundamental about our interaction with the world. This whole section on what defiles a person. This idea that it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And if it's what comes out, that means that there's something wrong already. And that's a pretty fundamental and really important statement, and something that churches now are moving away from. I've heard this preached, and you know, you listen to the radio or watch YouTube videos of people speaking, and the idea that we are fundamentally flawed people, that we can do no good without Christ, that's lost in some churches now. This idea that we are predisposed to do these things from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, you know, the list goes on. Those are the things that our sin nature predisposes us towards, and it's not, you know, external factors. It's not, oh, your situation was bad. We're all sinful. And that understanding is another pretty important piece of this thing. When we're examining our hearts, when we're thinking about our practices, our traditions, our approach to life, it's that understanding that there's no good thing that comes from me. It all comes from God, if there's anything that's good that's happening there. We have plenty of scriptures that talk about that, but yet that's something that has been lost in a lot of places. And that really changes your whole mindset on how you understand how God asks us to live our life. If there's a belief that, you know, we can somehow achieve that we can somehow produce good in and of ourselves in the absence of God or without his direct intervention, then we go down that same road of the Pharisees of like, let's build the kingdom here. Let's produce, you know, the holiness ourselves. But that's a pretty fundamental change in mindset that Jesus identifies here, that it's not the outside stuff. It's nothing around us. It's all from within. And he doesn't give the answer here to, okay, if you're fundamentally evil, right? If you've got this sin nature within you, how do you solve that? Jesus doesn't give the answer in this section. And you can imagine his disciples saying, oh, okay, what's next? How do we resolve that? We have the answer, right? We know what the answer is, and that is trust in him, and that he took care of that sin nature for us. He freed us from that, right? We're dead to sin. We're dead to that nature that produces those characteristics if we accept his gift that allows us to be dead to that. All right. So, some questions to think about. I did want to give you a little reference here. So this was me just being a little academic, but the idea of Corban, like I said, that was a kind of unstudied issue. But I found this really interesting article by J.H.A. Hart in the Jewish Quarterly Review, volume 19 from 1907. One of the fascinating things that he does in this article as he goes through this idea of Corban is he talks through the various theories, you know, as I mentioned, of how the Pharisees of the time had developed this kind of way to avoid your obligations. He ties it back to several Jewish texts from the first century and the first century BC backwards. And so you can kind of read some of these original writings, which I thought were very fascinating about the whole idea of both Corban, and he talks through this idea of the hand washing and where that whole theory comes from. So if you want to read more about these Jewish traditions, it's a pretty good intro to some of the origins of some of them, as well as references out to a bunch of other sources. So I found it pretty helpful. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can glean from it about our own nature, our hearts, and how we resist you. We have this nature, this thing inside of us that in the absence of your salvation leads us to do evil, horrible things. And we know that we have a tendency to try to justify it, to try to create rules and systems and rituals that will allow us to sort of feel better about ourselves and to think that we're doing the right thing. But we know that those words and those rituals are sophistry. They're things that we have created. And we saw the Pharisees do that, and you condemn them for their hypocrisy. And I ask that you'd help us to see those things that we try to place hope in. We place hope in these words and these rituals, but that hope is an illusion. The only hope that we really have is in you. And I ask that you'd help us to just, in each of our hearts, reveal those things that we've sort of built up and layered on, and to throw them away and to instead focus on you, your salvation, and the forgiveness and the freedom and the liberty that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.